The end of this book, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll look at chapter 21 and we will finish the book of Judges. I think we're going to go straight into Ephesians very quickly, but I think we're going to do one buffer sermon in between. Sometimes it feels like good to have a little bit of a bridge in between series and books of the Bible. And in particular, we're going to, I think, unless God directs me otherwise, we're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 1 next week. And Romans 1 does a really good job of reminding us not to be self-righteous about what we're reading in the book of Judges. And so I feel like it'll be a great bridge and it'll get us to Ephesians in a very good way. Well, I told myself I wasn't going to say this. I think it was my son that even said, "You're going to tell the church this today." You may be in store, as far as word count in my sermon notes, you may be in store for the longest sermon I've ever preached. Do you want to go ahead and go now? No. The good news is the majority of it is the text of the Bible. It's 48 verses. So with that said, let's get straight into the book of Judges today. We'll begin with verse 1 in just a moment and read all 48 verses. The title of the message is United in Christ. That's the stance, that is the position of the believer. We have been united with Jesus by faith in Him. And so nothing says total collapse of a nation, of a people, like civil war does. It nearly destroyed America over 150 years ago. I mean, pert near did. And we, in some ways, we still are reeling from some of the effects of that. Many a nation has gone the way of destruction because of a civil war that breaks out in their midst. What we're about to read about in Judges is basically a civil war. It's not a long-standing war. It's not as bad as the civil war Israel is going to have in about 500 years when the 10 northern tribes split off from two of the southern tribes. That's more of a permanent civil war with its permanent effects for the rest of Israel's history there in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, it's going to be a war that we're about to read about that's equally as tragic as what will happen to them later, because, in fact, we will blush even to begin to recall, think, even potentially remember what has just happened in the previous chapter. That the vile actions of the men of Gibeah against the Levite man's concubine, slave wife. We blush to even begin to think about it again, and we don't want to go back there, do we? But this is a civil war, well, I'll say more about this in a minute, that it was probably something needed in a sense, but that doesn't make it okay or it doesn't make it happy. It's not a happy chapter. Chapter 21 is not going to be happy. The book of Judges doesn't end happy. And so that's why I want to try to bridge between Judges and Ephesians. Romans 1 is not overly happy, but at least there's a smidgen of hope in Romans 1. Amen. And then when we get to Ephesians, I think everybody as a part of our church, and if you've been visiting too, I think you're going to be able to breathe a little bit easier to get into this book of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. That's more, there it is. It's more blatant for us. Well, without further ado, let's look at the text. And I will read all the verses in one swoop here, so put your seatbelt on. Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 48. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. That's a big army. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil thing happen?" Remember the Levite concubine situation. All right. Verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed an abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." Verse 8, "And all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot.'" They're going to cast lots, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 10, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, that they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Verse 12, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men. Who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men, another 700 chosen men, who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. 18. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Verse 19, then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. 24. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went up against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Well, that's been a missing piece of the puzzle for the whole book of Judges. 28. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. 29. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day, and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and to kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and to the other to Gibeah and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. Verse 32, and the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us, as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel were in ambush, rushed out of their place from Mareh Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of Israel. And the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that the disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the cities with the edge of the sword. We got a summary statement. Now we're getting more details about that battle, okay? 38. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise up out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Verse 43, surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness, toward the rock of Ramon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them. And 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon and remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city and the men and the beast and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. This ends our very lengthy reading of God's Word this morning. This is His Word, not ours. May He bless it indeed to our hearts. Wow. Verses 1 through 11 is where it sets the stage for what's going on. We've been out of Judges a few weeks. We remember all the mess in chapter 19 with the Levite and his concubine and all this. And it's alluded to in these verses 1 through 11, setting the stage. The stage of conflict as all the people of Israel hear what has happened and they gather together. Notice in verse 2, this army of 400,000 men of war gathers together. And they all were men who drew the sword. They assemble and they confront Benjamin. Now, at first, the confrontation is not so much, hey, you're guilty along with them, but hey, what happened in Gibeah? This is in your territory, within your tribe. What happened? Tell us, how did this evil happen, verse 3 says. So it's really a good thing, sarcasm inserted here, it's really a good thing there's an eyewitness that comes forward to give all the details about this. None other than the Levite husband of the concubine slave woman. See, that's all messed up, isn't it? Here's my wife, she's a slave concubine. It doesn't make sense. That's the point in Judges. So he comes forward, he opens his mouth, and he does pretty good with the truth. There's some half-truths in there, but church, remember, there's no such things as half-truths. Either it's true or it's false. Half-truths are full lies. But so he's given all these details, and some of it's fine, some of it's not so much. And we won't get bogged down there because we got a lot of material to cover. But the point the text makes is they believe everything that he says, and they said, we got to do something about this. And so they believe his story, verses 9 through 11. They say, okay, we got to organize ourselves. 10% of us, 10% of each of these different groupings of soldiers are going to be reserved for supply lines, food and water and whatever other care might be taken. You know, you're moving a massive army, you've got to be ready. So they do that. They got their supply lines set up. But there's an unexpected hitch in their plan of going and confronting Gibeah. And what that is, that Benjamin is not ready, the whole tribe of Benjamin as a whole, the people are not ready to give up Gibeah. It'd be like coming to Wilson County and saying, all right, give up those Lebanese people for their evil. And all of Wilson County says, we're not doing it. And so that's what's going on here. Benjamin's saying, we're not handing them over to you. They're these worthless men. We're not going to do that. Instead, they, along with Gibeah, muster up 26,700 men to face an army of 400,000. Now, man's wisdom says, no brainer, Israel's going to win this. But then we begin to read the story, and we have to break up this story into three major battles because the story does. Among Benjamin's army, it's noted that there were 700 men, the text says, verse 16, chosen, who were left-handed, every one of which could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Somebody in the room might say, do you think they really could sling a stone and hit a hare and not miss? Yes, I do, because the Bible says that. And also, I've seen some pretty sharp shooters, especially the trick shooters, you know. I mean, if they can do that, somebody can throw a stone with a sling and do this. I've been at our Grace Life men's shooting thing, I don't think any of us would qualify. But anyway, that's another story. These are left-handed men, and which is very ironic, because does anybody remember what the name Benjamin in Hebrew means? It means son of the right hand. And so in God's irony, in God's sense of humor, if you will, here is a tribe supposed to be true, right is honorable and right, trustworthy, supposed to be that, but this tribe is betraying the rest of Israel like a left-handed man, so to speak. You know, there's sort of this idea going on. It's also ironic because in the ancient world, and still today in many parts of the world, I've heard of tribes in Africa, if you're a left-hander, man, I mean, you're almost like demonic, because you have a demonic spirit kind of thing. Left-handers in the ancient world were considered inferior. But Benjamin's army, not only do they have a lot of left-handers, apparently, they also have a tiny army compared to Israel's 400,000. But here's the thing. Israel, as a whole, like you and me would be, are not used to facing left-handed slingshotters. And so you're trying to carry your sword in the right hand, mostly, and your shield in the left hand, and suddenly you've got projectile coming in from a different angle than maybe you're potentially used to, and they can hit a hair from a distance. And so maybe Benjamin's not as outnumbered as you might think they are. Surprisingly, Israel goes to Bethel before they go to battle. This is surprising because in the book of Judges, there's very little of people going to God. God is coming to people, came to Gideon, came to this person, generally speaking. Very little people going to God, for sure not going up to the tabernacle to seek the will of God. So it's sort of surprising. Verse 18, they ask God, who shall go up first? And God replies, Judah. Now, it's probably fuzzy for you, but this goes back several months. In the very chapter 1, Judges, this is very similar language to when Israel comes to God and says, we're going into the land to make conquest. Who shall go into battle first? And the text says Judah. You remember that? It's very similar language in that respect. Now, so that's basically verses 1 through 11 and really creeping over all the way to verse 18. And then the rest of the chapter is an account of the three battles. Thank goodness we can break it down into small chunks, right? Because this is a massive chapter. Three battles take place. The first battle, we get the particulars of how that conflict goes. Battle number one, the Benjaminites kill 22,000 Israelites. Now, no number is given as to whether Benjaminite soldiers were killed or not. Text doesn't say, but based on their sheer numbers in the beginning and how many were killed at the end and how many were left over, it's as if nobody died. Okay? So that's impossible. The text says that. It seems to indicate that. So take that up with the Lord, right? I mean, this is the Word of God. 22,000 Israelites die. But Israel doesn't lose heart. They take courage. They go back to Bethel. They go back before the Lord. It says they weep. They're weeping before the Lord until the evening. They're mourning this loss. And they inquire of Him again, verse 23. And they ask, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers? Key phrase there. I think it's used three times. They refer to them as our brothers. They recognize this is a civil war and this is not good, but it's seemingly impossible to avoid. And the Lord answered, verse 23, go up against them. So they went to God the first time. Yep, go fight them. And they get defeated. Second time, go fight them. You sure, Lord? Yeah. And what's going to happen? Battle number two, it commences. Verse 25, Benjamin destroys 18,000 Israelites this time. Total casualties at this point, according to the scriptures, would be about 8,000 more people than our current Lebanon population. That's how many people died. Entire city wiped out, if you will. Again, all of Israel, they take courage again. They come back before the Lord at Bethel. And it says they weep again. They're weeping. They're mourning over this loss, as hopefully any normal person would. Verse 26. But listen to the language. Verse 26. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. Hey, they've been fighting all day. Do you think they're tired? Do you think they're hungry? What are they doing? They're giving up what they know they really need, so that they might receive what they really need, friend. That's a picture of fasting. There, okay. So they fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Something's changed here. This is a little different. And they inquire of the Lord this third time. But we get some additional information that here in the text. For the Ark of the Covenant, verse 27 and 28, of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. Now, I shared with you this about 3 weeks ago, that these details here about Phinehas reminds us that this happened earlier on during the period of the judges. It's actually not at the end of the judges period. And that warps people sometimes to think the Bible's not chronological. No, not strictly chronological. But we know that that's the case because Phinehas didn't live to be 400 or 500 years old. We know that. And so the Lord answers yet again. And this time they get not only an answer, but a detailed confirmation. Before it was, yes, go up and fight. Right? Go fight. This time, what does God say? 28, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Very different. Battle number 3 is on. This time, Israel sets an ambush. Verse 29, around Gibeah. They pretend to do like they just had done the previous two battles. We're going to go up. We're going to pretend like it. Same, but we're going to replay this battle. We're going to make it look like we're losing because we're probably losing anyway, like we did the last two times. We're going to pretend like we're losing. We're going to draw the army out. They're going to come out. They're going to be overconfident. And that's exactly what happened, verses 31 and 32. Benjamin's very confident and said, hey, the same thing's happening. We got them again. Meanwhile, Israel pretends to begin to retreat, just like they did before. And for the purpose of drawing Benjamin out into the wilderness so that they're more vulnerable. And then verse 35 comes. You say, Jeremy, this is a lot of material. Can you just boil down the chapter to maybe a couple phrases? I think 35 would be one phrase, one sentence that will help you understand the whole chapter. 35. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. You say, I don't get that. Battle number 1, Israel defeated. Battle number 2, Israel defeated. Battle number 3, the Lord defeats Benjamin. Okay? The Lord is the one who fights our battles. That doesn't mean we're knots on logs and we do nothing, but it does mean if there's victory, it's because God did it. Right, church? Because God did it. All right, that's very important. Now, so this civil war claims the lives of 26,700 Benjaminites killed in battle. This civil war, at this point, based on the numbers we're given, claimed the lives of more than the combined populations of both Lebanon and Mount Juliet, all smacked together, more than that, at least as much of that, if not more. That's a lot of people. War is a terrible thing. Verses 36 through 48. Did you notice when I was reading, I kind of stopped and said, hey, this is a more detailed version of what we just read. The Bible is very repetitive. The Bible is very repetitive. Why is that so? Because we are very forgetful. And because we don't trust God like we should, so God gives multiple witnesses oftentimes. And so you look at these verses and you see that it's the same third battle being described, but it's a lot more detail there. And the most notable detail actually comes in verse 47. This is the only verse I'll read again of those, mostly of those anyway. 47, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Ramon and remained at the Rock of Ramon 4 months. This is important and notable because this is sort of the transitional statement that gets us into chapter 21 next week. Okay? In the meantime, before we can't really finish the story today. In the meantime, here's the questions I want to ask. What are the primary truths that the author of Judges is trying to get across to us, the hearers and the readers of this book, in this story, that we can then take and apply to our walk with the Lord? And these main truths, I'm going to confess to you, some of them I believe are expositional. They're drawn straight from the text. That's exposition. They come from the text directly, intended by the author. Some of the others are more like implications of what he's saying, or applications, and that is sort of a secondary application. And so I'm not going to try to identify them for you at this point. Just here they are. Ready? Number 1, unity. There's a lot of unity going on in this chapter. Or is there? You see? All right. Unity must include moral purity. You know, for all the talk that me and you like to give about, hey, we're a unified church, it's important for us to realize that unity is such a precious commodity in a local church. And in God's grace, we have been blessed with a great deal of unity as a body for the last 8 years. Do not take that lightly. I mean, you've been in situations, I've been in situations where unity has been squandered on the altar of self-righteousness and pride. And so please remember, this is a gracious gift of God. So what is true unity? If we're going to maintain true unity, how are we going to protect it? We got to know what it is. Well, at the least, unity must include a standard. It has to have a moral purity as its backbone. Here's the thing, guys. In this story, both Benjamin and all of the rest of Israel think that they're morally pure. Benjamin thinks he's morally pure in his decision, or else he wouldn't be doing it. You don't do something and get headstrong about doing something if you don't think you're in the right about it. They think that they're right to defend Gibeah for all of his vile actions. Benjamin and Israel, however, are deluded into thinking that they're unified and that they're morally pure when they're not. Benjamin is obvious to us because we're standing on the outside reading the text going, all right, Benjamin, do you really think that you're morally pure here and that your unity makes this right? Yes, you're unified, but what are they unified around? Well, they're unified in defending the wicked and worthless men of Gibeah rather than upholding God's truth and upholding God's justice in the land of Israel. And they take this stance particularly as they are willing to back up, quote unquote, family at all costs. At all costs. You know, family, blood's thicker than water, people say. And in the local church, this is a warning to us. Don't be like Benjamin. Benjamin takes this attitude. You don't mess with my brother Gibeah. We're not handing them over. And here's what I would say to all of us, church, we must beware of backing a family member no matter what, especially if that family member is a member of the same local church that we're a part of. If a family member is living in unrepentant sin, then we as a church, we must hold them accountable just as much as if we would any other member of the church. It doesn't matter that they're your brother or your sister or your mother or your father or your child. It does not matter. Because if we're not careful, we will go the way of Benjamin, where we back evil because it's family. Israel's unity is a little harder to discern. A little more harder, more difficult, if you will. Because I would say this, I think we could mostly, if not all, agree. I think Israel's right to stand up against Gibeah. Right? Israel is right to go to Benjamin and say, hey, hand them over. Israel is right to then pursue Benjamin for not handing them over. That is correct. Three times in this text, Israel is stated to be come together, unified as one man. That's the phrase, as one man. Three times. That's a good thing. It is a right thing to confront them. But here's the thing. It is extraordinarily sad to think how much more passionate Israel is to battle against their sinning brothers than they are to do what God told them to do in the first place, which was to go and make war against who? The Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. Where in the book of Judges, outside of maybe Gideon and Deborah, maybe Samson, that was more personal vendetta. Where in the book of Judges is Israel passionate about standing for God's truth and justice in the land? Not like they are when they go up against their own brothers, Benjamin. So it's a subtle sin, but it is there. It is definitely there. And so this is a problem. Church, we must too beware of launching unified attacks against fellow church members. I mean, we're not on the attack of the world. We're not their judge. We're there to proclaim the gospel and stand for the truth. But if we're not standing for the truth of God here and standing for biblical justice within our church family, if we're not supporting one another and being unified around the Word of God here, we have no podium to stand on to take the gospel to the world. Our witness is in vain. It's worthless. And so we must beware of launching unified attacks against one another as a church family, specifically what I might call, I'm kind of making this word up, I'll try to explain it. Beware of microscoping other church members. This is me. I'm talking about Jeremy first and foremost, and then I'm talking about you. Okay, you and I, we know the rundown of this. We've been a part of church life long enough. Most of us have. If you've been a believer very long, we microscope each other. And what do I mean by that? Microscoping, I mean this, that we put other members of the church under our microscope of human opinion. I'm not talking about thus says the Lord and it's clear as day. We like to take things that aren't as clear from Scripture, make up our own little laws about it, and then put other people under that microscope of our human opinion. And the Bible has a word for that. Paul talks about it. It's called legalism. It's very deadly dangerous. It's very pharisaical, and it will kill a church so quickly. And so that's why we fight against it. We don't have to do away. We don't have to be wishy-washy on God's truth to also not be a legalist, right? I mean, we must beware of microscoping each other. Instead, we are to put our every attitude and our every action underneath the microscope of God's Word so that our anger and our jealousy and our passive aggressiveness that we exhibit toward one another at times or prone to, we can be identified by God's Word so that we may repent of it so that we don't put each other under the microscope anymore. And so unity, therefore, at least in this number two, unity must also include humility, though. It's one thing to say, you see, if I stood up here this morning and said, church, we got to be unified, and to be unified, we got to have moral purity. Don't be cussing and lying and doing this and doing that. We got to be moral. Be morally pure, church. Friend, that is a sure way to turn us into the legalists of the highest order. If you don't have number two, unity must include humility. Must include humility. It's true that Israel went to the Lord for guidance prior to all three battles, right? All three. But did you notice how their third approach of God was very different? Yes, they went to God. Yes, they sought Him. They inquired of Him. That's great and that's good. That's what we should do. That's a moral purity. There's a moral standard there. That's good. But did you notice how the third time they come very different? Look at verse 26. They sat there. They marinated in the presence of God. They sat there. They weren't in a hurry. They sat. Go on. They fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings. Not only is that time consuming, it takes money. They fasted instead of ate some of the offerings that they made, that kind of talk, and peace offerings before the Lord. It seems Israel has committed to doing what is right, hence the first two battles, but their motivations, I believe, were wrong. Did you realize that we can do the right thing in the wrong way for the wrong reasons? We can do it so that we look good. Yeah, I do it all the time. How about you? To make me look good, and it's really not about like making God look good. All right. So it took two major humiliating defeats of Israel to humble them before Israel recognized that their worst enemy was not Benjamin. Their worst enemy was not Gibeah. Their worst enemy was Israel. Your worst enemy is not those people or their circumstances that you think are your worst enemy. It is you. Your pastors are not your worst enemy. Your deacons are not your worst enemy. Your life group leader is not your worst enemy. That person across the chairs from you is not your worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. And Israel sees this now. They recognize we got to go to God and we got to take care of our hearts. We got to humble ourselves. Benjamin's sins may be more obvious, but Israel's superficial righteousness is no less rancid in the nostrils of God. Church, we're prone to be the same way as Israel, where our unity in Jesus' salvation is about the rules, about the moral purity, doing right, doing wrong. Well, I can't believe you dress that way, and you talk that way, and you this that way, and that way. And while moral purity is so important, friend, if it is absent of humility, it is immorality. That is a hard lesson that you and I have to learn over and over and over and over again. If we think we are morally pure and we're proud of it, you are at best immoral. It is immorality. It is not godly. The rich young ruler is case in point. I mean, was he not a man of the highest moral standards among maybe anybody in Scripture, right up there with them? Read Mark's account with me again. Mark 10, 17 through 22. And notice here how his pride pollutes his self-perceived goodness. All right? So let's read it. 10:17, as he was setting out on his journey, that's Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do?" Key phrase. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." There's your answer, young man. Right there, okay? Going on. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him like laser beams through the soul, can you imagine? Loved him. If you're a legalist this morning, Jesus loves us. Praise God. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What has Jesus done in this text? He's identified the idol that this man loves more than God. Now, if it had been another person, it might have been education, it might have been family, it might have been alcohol, it might have been cars, 1,001 things it could be. Jesus pinpoints, here's what you lack, young man. You love this, you don't love God. And so unity must include a humility. Three, unity, this is our final point, it's a big one. Unity must bow to God's providence and lean solely on His grace. This might be getting a little bit more on the implication side of the text, but I think it's there. Questions, questions. We all have questions about God. We all of us have questions about why God does or allows the things that He does and allows. So, for example, you might be asking from this text, why did God allow over 60,000 men to die in this situation? That's a somewhat fair question. I won't say it's a fair question fully. It's somewhat fair. I have a better question. The better question, the more legitimate question is this: why did over 60,000 men think it was okay to sin repeatedly against God throughout their lives up until the day that they died on the battlefield? Do you see the different question that is? Why did God allow this to happen? Why does God do this kind of thing? How about this, friend? Why did 60,000 men live a life of sin? Why did they do that? Well, there were no innocent men on that battlefield. Now, that doesn't mean they were all lost men. Some of them very well could have been saved. I think many of them probably were saved men. I hope they were. That's a secondary point we can talk about later. But why? There were no innocent men on that battlefield that day. Benjamin wasn't innocent. Gibeah is not innocent. Israel is not innocent. There were no innocents among the fallen. And there were no innocents among the survivors. Boy, I tell you what, we win a war. Whoa, God's on our side. Oh, really? Are you sure about that? Maybe, maybe not. War's a sticky thing, isn't it? Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because of that, Romans 6:23 kicks in and kicks us in the teeth pretty hard and says, the wages of sin is death. There's not a man on that battlefield that had something that came to them that day that they ultimately didn't deserve in one way or another. That's why it is grace for you and me to be alive right this moment. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it is God's grace that you're alive right now. You deserve to die, and so do I. Not just yesterday, but long time ago. I have a follow-up question for you. Why did God put up with 60,000 men sinning repeatedly against Him for so many years? So, well, some of them were believers, Jeremy. They didn't sin against God repeatedly. Yes, they did, just like you and I do. Why did God put up with these men's sins? Psalm 86:15 will answer that question, I think, sufficiently enough. Psalm 86:15, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Friend, when we say, "Why, God, did You let this happen or allow that to happen?" Friend, what you're saying to God is, "I don't think You're trustworthy, God. I'm not sure You're really as good as You claim You are, God." And the Scriptures come along and say, oh, God is so good, infinitely good, better, more good than you could ever imagine, gooder than good. Man, He's holy and perfect. He knows all things. He's all wise. He's a God of providence. Providence. There's always a certain level of mystery about how God operates. I acknowledge that. I hope you do too. I don't understand all this. I don't. But I know this. I believe in providence. I believe there's a certain mystery to that providence. But I believe trouble and suffering and death and sorrow have a bigger purpose than we always understand. Trouble and suffering that come your way, maybe, I'm going to give you three options. We could spend a whole sermon just on this part, but I'll give you three quick options. Trouble and suffering in your life. Why, God? Why? One, it might be because of some specific sin that you have committed. Two, it may be because of some specific sin somebody else committed against you. Three, we don't know. And I dare say, most of the time, we're probably in that third category. It's more than we want to be. You know, I think sometimes we'd rather be like, "Oh, it's because of this sin, isn't it? It's because of this sin. It's because of this sin." It makes us feel better that we have a reason. But friends, sometimes we just don't have a full-fledged reason for why the things happen that happen. Indeed, God does number three, and He does all of them to get glory. That's why. If you meet trouble and suffering because of your sin or because of somebody else's sin, or I don't know, it's because God's getting the glory no matter what. Jesus, I love this. This is my favorite thing, response Jesus ever gave in Scriptures to this issue. John 9, verses 1 through 2. "As Jesus passed by, He saw a man blind from birth." Here's a little baby. Little baby comes into the world, and this little baby, newly born, is blind. What has the baby done? Right? Poor baby, right? That's where my mind goes. This baby, precious child, blind. Okay, got the picture now? His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" So did the baby sin to be born blind? Specific sin to be born blind? But that's what we do. That's what I do. It's got to be a certain sin that they did or that I did. Is this man, was he... did he sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? As if that's the only two options. And Jesus is like, disciples, there's a third option here for you guys. Verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." We're going to get to heaven one day and we're going to look back and we're going to laugh at our silly stresses and miseries and complainings and gripings. And we're going to go, "That's what God was doing. That's what God was doing in my pain and in my suffering and in my trouble." One thing is sure from Judges chapter 20. All of Israel suffers. But something even more sure is in Judges 20. Or rather, true today, I should say. All of Israel suffers. One thing is for sure as well of us today. I skipped ahead a little bit. All of us suffer. Can you feel that? All Israel suffered. We all suffer. But there's a surer thing. Now I get to the surer thing. There's a surer thing. Romans 8:28. And we know, who's the we? Believers. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this verse does not apply to you. Did you realize before you leave today, it can apply to you though, if you trust Christ. This is for believers. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And this is where the leaning hard solely on God's grace comes in. Despite Israel's sin, they still have access to the Ark of the Covenant and to the priest and to the Word of God. Benjamin's not going to God, what do you want us to do? Israel's going to God and they get a word from God. And they got the law of Moses already and they're getting a fresh word. Old Testament revelation is still coming in from God. They have all three of those. Benjamin didn't have any of these things. In his commentary, Ralph Davis, great commentary on the book of Judges, says this. In this situation, in this, Benjamin already stands under judgment. For what judgment can be worse than having no counsel from God, no access to His presence, and no way through divine silence? Hopeless. Helpless. What do we got, friend? We got God's Word. You're not alone. You got His Word. You've got the church family. We have each other. We have prayer. We have a direct line of access through the Holy Spirit to God. In the New Testament, we have the culmination and fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, of the priest, of the full revelation of God. We have a fulfillment of God's grace, amazing grace, in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-23, therefore, brothers and sisters, of course, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, going into the Holy of Holies, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Notice what the text does not say. You are faithful, church. Didn't say that. He who promised is faithful. That's key. Through the blood of Jesus, we have access to God by grace through faith. And our unity as a church family at Grace Life is built upon grace. It is built upon this grace and conformity to Christ, not each other's human standards. Our unity is built on God's grace, conformity to Christ, not our attempts at moral purity and not our fake humility as if we have arrived. We are unified in Christ, not in our own selfish pursuits. Does that make sense? And I pray to God that this unifying principle continues to abide and grow and deepen. May the Lord be blessed in carrying that out for us today. Would you pray with me?